really stimulated or encouraged her. Somebody else, any volunteers? All right, Shepherd?
My buddy got married yesterday, but the night before, the groomsmen were all staying at this venue, and it's just out in rural Tennessee, beyond Ashton City, and we were outside, and my buddy said, "Guys, look, the sky is purple," and we get out there, and we realize what's going on, and we just fall down, and we're praising God, and it was so beautiful.
How many of you were able to see the Aurora Borealis this past week? We didn't. It was cloudy, and we didn't show up, and I went out twice, and after that I said, "I'm not coming out here again in the middle of the night." So we didn't get a chance to see it, but I have seen it before. I've seen it in Seattle almost every summer. We would get one or two days that it would show up. So anybody else that has something that has been awe-inspiring?
It was a redwood grove out in Oregon, California, I guess, where a wedding had been performed. The light came from down through. It's just more beautiful than any cathedral we've ever been in.
Yes. If you haven't had a chance to travel to the Redwoods, it's worth going there.
And another one when we went to Israel, and we were up on the hillside looking over where it was said that Abraham had taken Isaac on the hillside. Hmm. And it was as though everything around, all the rubble and all the city buildings and stuff, didn't even exist. We were just, it was in our minds out, Kathy and I both. And then when we were looking at our photos after the trip, we said, "Well, what happened? Where's that picture?" And we saw the one that it was. We said, "Well, that's not what we saw that day." That was just, we were right there in the time, in the Word, and it was just alive to us. And it just really had moved us both at the same time.
Very good. Anybody else? Richard?
Pretty much every time I open my beehives, I just say, "Lord, you're so amazing."
I thought you were going to tell us about Charleston. Richard and his wife, Valerie, have celebrated their, this last week, they celebrated their 14th anniversary in Charleston. And I can identify with that. Charleston is a neat city to go to if you know where to go. Get into trouble if you don't. So, but anybody else? All right, y'all are responding. Go ahead, Mike.
I followed Richard as well. Anything you look at, but there are specific things, I'm thinking of them, but Grand Canyon one.
Yes.
Just to look and say, how'd that get there? And know God has his hand in them.
Yes. Amy, did you? Go ahead.
We had the chance when we lived in Indonesia to go to this little out-of-the-way island called Karimunjawa. It had live coral reefs, not the dead ones that were around all our in front of us. And we snorkeled, and the coral came almost to the water's surface. And then the fish were absolutely spectacular. Blue little pencils and little clown fish and all the colors of the rainbow, and the anemone and the seaweed. It was stunningly gorgeous. Stunningly gorgeous.
Very good. All right, Debbie? There's something about rose bushes and flowers in general that as they open up, it's spectacular. All right, if you would put mine up there now. There's a place that I grew up seeing on a regular basis. And we're going to move on past this because the place that I wanted to show you and talk to you about or tell you about is it's called Paradise Lodge. It's at 8,000 feet up from sea level on the side of Mount Rainier. It's pretty spectacular. For my wife's first anniversary, for our first anniversary, we went up there and stayed in a small cabin just outside the national park. And the next day was our anniversary day, and we drove up there. This is a road that takes you from the entrance to the park. It takes an hour to get up to this level. And the mountain, as you can see, goes way above that. It's 14,410 feet high. It's an extinct, or at least right now, an extinct volcano. It hasn't erupted in over 200 years. But you know what happened to Mount St. Helens, so that's an option out there with all of these volcanoes. But we sat on a bench for an hour and just talked about our first year of marriage and looked off to the right was the mountain. All the greenness all around us was very spectacular. And so that is an area that really inspires me to enjoy God's creation around me and to appreciate the beauty that I can see in that creation. We're going to talk about a verse in a few minutes that say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth his handiwork." Psalm 19. But this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 16. And you say, why are we going to Matthew? I thought we were studying Luke. We are going to get to Luke. But in Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21, I just want to read a few verses to you. From the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But he whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man has come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. But I say unto thee, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brothers, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared with them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of that cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." This portion of Scripture shows up again in the book of Luke. So let's turn over there. It's a little different in Luke. And one of the things we learn in reading Matthew and Mark is that on the way from the feeding of the 5,000, they passed through an area called Caesarea Philippi. And I want to tell you a little bit about Caesarea Philippi because it doesn't show up in Luke, but we'll learn a little bit about what the Lord did as he went there. Now, I'm going to have to go back and forth between this, my glasses, and this, and I need to turn on the device here. Is it on? You turned it on for me. Okay, thank you. So we want to learn a little bit about Caesarea Philippi. It's a town in the extreme northern part of Israel. In fact, I've been there twice. Kevin and Christy have been there one time. Teresa's been there twice. Did you all get up to Caesarea Philippi? Here's a little bit about the history. It's on the far northern boundary. In fact, we hear about it almost on a daily basis, but they don't talk about Caesarea Philippi. They talk about the area that is being rocketed and bombed by Hezbollah. It's on that far northern section of the nation of Israel. It's about 30 miles inland from the city of Tyre, which is an ancient city that's on the coast of Lebanon. And it's about 50 miles southwest of Damascus. In fact, the road that Paul was on was going to where? To Damascus, from Tyre to Damascus. So he's walking along this same area that we're going to talk about this morning. Paul was doing that. It lies in the beautiful hill country on the southern slopes of what's called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a 9,000-foot mountain. Has three, we'll talk about that a little more, describe it to you and show you a picture of it. But it has three different peaks to it. It's a volcanic mountain at the end of the long range that comes down out of Turkey and Armenia and comes down and ends at the Rift Valley where the Jordan River begins. It's a very ancient town, Caesarea Philippi is, dating back to the times of Joshua. If you went back to the book of Joshua and during the conquest, you would read about this area. There are the verses there that you could look that up. And for years, it was the center of the worship of the heathen god Pan. Pan was a Greek god, one of the many Greek gods, and was the god of fertility. So Caesarea Philippi, that whole region up there at the base of the mountain, was where they worshiped, where they went to worship Pan. Now, so the name, because in Arabic, there's no letter P in Arabic, and so the name of the area became called, they substituted a B for the P and called Banias. And so that's the way it's pronounced. So that is the area we're talking about in the far northern regions. Augustus Caesar, the emperor of Rome, presented to Herod the Great the surrounding countryside, and it was made into kind of a naturalist area. We would call it a national park. It's a beautiful area. It's the headwaters of the Jordan River. There's actually four streams that come out of it and merge together into the Jordan River. Herod built a temple there to honor Augustus Caesar's son Philip, and Philip the Tetrarch, and to distinguish it from the Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean Sea. You remember when Paul was imprisoned and he's getting ready to be sent. Yeah, he's seen several different leaders and he's getting ready to be sent to Rome. That was Caesarea Philippi, Maritima. It's an area where there's large amphitheaters and viaducts, and it was a seaport on the Mediterranean. But this is a different place. We're talking now about an area up in the far northern mountains. In fact, when we've been to Israel, we always turned to the right and traveled up on what's called the Golan Heights, which back before the Six-Day War belonged to Syria. Now it belongs to Israel. And the Golan Heights looks down on the city of Damascus, about 30 miles farther east. It lies at the eastern source of four streams. I already told you that. And this is a picture. You can't see it too clearly. But this is what the area of Caesarea Philippi looks like. You have a region coming out here that, let's see. Okay. Anyway, I'll use my finger. You can see some caves in the hillside. This is not the mountain. This is just a hillside. There were caves there, and out of those caves were coming streams. Four different streams came out. Teresa actually went down to this part of the Jordan River and got a bottle of water that we carried all over Israel for the rest of the trip, and then it got lost sometime after that. But those caves were of great significance in the worship of Pan. And there's a couple more pictures of those caves. They were where the people came to worship the gods. In fact, it's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee that we're talking about. It's beautifully situated on a slender triangular terrace, 1,500 feet above sea level. So the mountain is over 9,000 feet high, but Caesarea Philippi is 1,000 feet above the Sea of Galilee. Well, it's actually more than that. It's about 2,000 feet because the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. The area is one of the striking scenery areas, lush groves of trees, grassy fields, an abundance of water, and literally the water gushes out of the ground near those caves. The site was first settled by the Greeks in 332 BC. This gave rise to the fertility cult. Because it was so fertile, such a fertile area, the Canaanite god Baal-Gad, in Judges chapter 3 that you read about, supposedly came from this area. It became a sacred site to Pan and the god of herds and shepherds and nature and water and trees. The Via Maurice, this was a road that went from Mount Hermon over to Damascus, and it passed through this northern region right at the base of the mountain. Okay, before we get to Mount Hermon, let me just mention to you that this city is where Jesus asks the question that Mike talked about 2 weeks ago. This was the city they were in, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Who is it that they and some of the disciples said, "Well, some say that you're Moses, some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're different people." And so he says to Peter, well, he says again, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And what was Peter's answer? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Thou art the Messiah," was Peter's answer, "the Son of the living God." And so the Lord makes a statement to Peter. He says, "Rightly so. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father who is in heaven. And based upon this, I will build my church. Based upon this rock of a statement, I will build my church." And he says, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Those caves that you saw a minute ago were what were referred to as the gates of the underworld, the gates of Hades. They felt that that's where the underworld lived. As long as you stayed out of those caves, then the underworld couldn't get you. And so that was the belief system that was going on there. Now, we come to this passage that we're looking at today, and we move just a short distance on up. In fact, the disciples, most of them probably stayed, nine of them probably stayed right there in Caesarea Philippi, because Jesus takes just three of them with him and begins to climb the base of this mountain. Now you can see it's a rugged mountain. That's a summertime view of it. It is snow-capped year-round. And it's not a world record holder for a mountain, but it's a big mountain. It's a rugged area. Let me tell you a little bit about it now. In Hebrew, it means the sacred mountain. In the Hebrew language, it marks the southern terminus or the end of the mountain range that I told you comes down out of eastern Turkey and the areas east of Turkey comes down. There's a mountain range that comes down several hundred miles there. The ridge is about 20 miles long and has three peaks, two of which are over 9,000 feet above sea level. The ancient Amorites called it Shenir in Deuteronomy and in Psalms and in Ezra. So it was a well-known area. A lot was written about it. It was sometimes called Ice Mountain because it was snow-capped year-round, and they would go and chip ice out of the stone to preserve things. In the valley before ascending the mount is located the road to Damascus from Tyre on the coast. This is where Paul encountered the Lord Jesus. Just like these three individuals are going to have an encounter with Jesus on this mountain, a few years later, Paul had an encounter. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus whom you persecuted." And he has a spiritual encounter that changed his life. It's part of the anti-Laban range of eastern Turkey. All right, who went up the mountain? Peter, James, and John. And it's interesting that you can turn to their writings and see them talking about this incident. This was a major happening in their lives. It's not just a casual hike that they were on. They went up probably a couple thousand feet at least on the mountain and had an experience there with Jesus. Who appeared with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Moses maybe representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Now, those of you that have studied the scriptures very much, you know that those are the two main divisions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So that may be the reason that God sent them to appear there. I don't know. Maybe other reasons. But the significant thing is, what were they talking about? Picture Peter, James, and John are over here, and they see over there Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And it says here in Luke, they're talking about something. They're having a discussion. What was it that they were talking about? Whose death? The wording that's used, I think, here is they're talking about his departure at Jerusalem. Now, the word that's used in Greek for departure is the word exodus. That word is used throughout the New Testament and every time that someone passes out of this world into the other world, the spiritual heaven, it's an exodus. It's like a ship, and I've preached this at funerals before, it's like a ship, you untie it, and it pulls out. Alan, you've seen that, right? With a big aircraft carrier, they still have anchors, they still have tie ropes, and they pull out, and they go to another destination. That's what death is. It's a loosening of the bonds of earth and a passing into the next world. That's what they're talking about. What's going to happen at Jerusalem? That tells me that Moses and Elijah had some kind of understanding of what Jesus has been talking about earlier with the disciples. That he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. They had an understanding of that. They had an appreciation for what was going to happen. They didn't say, "Not so, Lord," like Peter said. They had an understanding of it. And they're discussing it. If you read the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter talks about that incident, about being there and seeing what went on, hearing what went on. I'll let you look at that verse at a later time. You might want to make a note of that. The departure is an exodus. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with Jesus. Now, what does that phrase "in glory" mean? We're told it was a change in his clothing and in his looks. It was a glorious, in fact, the word, the Greek word that's used there is the word doxa, from which we get doxology. So when they're talking about a change in him, it was some type of glorious happening that took place where Jesus and Moses and Elijah looked different. Now, we're going to talk a little more about that word in a minute. Peter, James, and John were sleepy until they saw his glory. I just wonder, we got a little bit of picture this morning of the glory of the Lord Jesus as we gathered around this table and we read some verses about, in fact, John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, And we beheld his glory. The same John says, we, in writing the gospel, says, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. He's talking about Jesus experiencing this transfiguration, is the best word that I know of to describe it. This change in his looks. Peter, being astonished, recommended they build three tabernacles, three dwelling places. You know, Peter was rather impetuous. He always was coming up with an idea that was all his. And so he suggests that. But a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, this is what I think it must have sounded like. The voice from heaven probably started out about like this and said, "This is my beloved son." But by the time it gets to that last phrase, I think God says to them, "Listen to him." Do you get the point? The point wasn't just talking about who Jesus was. The point was to get to Peter and say, we got to pay attention to this. And I think that's the working of the Holy Spirit telling each of us that when it comes to comparing Jesus to all the other things around us, we need to stop and listen to him. And so that was the encouragement, the challenge. Jesus was found alone then with the disciples, who kept silent and reported to no one until later, after he'd been raised from the dead. They were told by Jesus, "Don't talk about this. You're going back down to the other nine. Don't tell them about it." Now, my logic mind says, why not go tell everybody about it? But Jesus says, no, don't do that until after I'm raised from the dead. He knew he was going to die. He's already been talking to Moses and Elijah about that. And so now he's saying, let's not get into that discussion. In John chapter 1, verse 14, I just quoted that a little earlier. In 1 John chapter 1, John says, that which we have seen... No. He describes it... Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1 and look at verses 1 to 3. Just very quickly, I want to quote it correctly. 1 John chapter 1, John makes a statement. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, what we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says he's seen it, he's heard, he's looked at it intensely and touched with his hands the eternal life in Jesus Christ. And he's trying to get the point across to us. It's not enough to just see. Some of you grew up hearing about Jesus all your lives. I didn't. I grew up where I heard his name every day, but it was used in a terrible way. If you want to hear me use it that way, I refuse to. But that's what I heard in my home. That's what I heard when I did things that were wrong. It was that name taken in vain. I had never seen a Bible until I was 12 years old. I was as lost as I had no idea of spiritual things. And one night a man came to me at a kids' meeting. And he said, "Can I help you work on this model airplane I was working on?" And I said, "I think I can do it." I was pretty self-sufficient. He said, well, then can I share a Bible verse with you? I'd never heard a Bible verse. And so he shared John 3:16. How many of you know John 3:16? Probably all of us do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Dr. Underhill, who was the man's name, I didn't know him at the time, he said, can I say it to you one more time? And I said, okay. So he did. I went home that night, and I had a talk with God for the first time. I said, that man told me that you loved me and you sent your son to die for my sins. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I had needs. I knew I didn't have eternal life. And I said to the Lord that night, he said, that man told me that your word says that you'll give me eternal life if I accept Jesus as my Savior. And that night I made that decision. If you don't believe me, ask my brother this summer when he comes. He'll tell you the same story. He was right there in the same bedroom. He heard what I had done, what I had decided. And so Peter also gives us the account of it in 2 Peter chapter 16 and verse 7. So I want to talk to you about the two words in the last 5 minutes that are translated glory in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is tiferet. I don't know Hebrew, so I'm guessing at its pronunciation. That's the way I pronounce it. It means glory, beauty, distinction. And there's several verses here. It was used of what Moses saw when he asked God to show him what he looked like. And God said to him, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock over here, and I'm going to pass by, and you will see my what? My glory as I pass by. So it's used 50 times in the Old Testament. It's a word that is used to describe Aaron's garments. The glory of God was in Aaron's garments. You remember the priestly garments that we've talked about in studying the tabernacle? It's used of one's rank. In Proverbs, it talks about the crown of glory. For those of you with white hair, it talked about the hoary head in Proverbs, the white-haired head. It's the crown of glory in Isaiah. It's a royal diadem idea. So there's a number of verses there from the Old Testament where that shows up. It's used of God to emphasize his rank, his renown, his inherent beauty. Anybody know what Psalm 19, verse 1? The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth showeth his firmament day unto day. So on. Also in Romans, it's used to describe God. Now, in the New Testament, it's a different word. The Old Testament, it was what? Tepherent, right? That's Hebrew. Now we're talking about Greek in the New Testament. It's the word doxa, doxology. Used of self-manifestation of God, what he is and does. Now, we don't have time. I'm going to ask you to read John chapter 17. Jesus is having a discussion with his Father. And he says, Father, return to me the glory which I had with your glory before the world came into existence. About six times he talks about glory in that chapter. The last time he talks about it, he says, I have given them, y'all, I've given them my glory. It's in us now. Now, I don't look at any of you and see any glory shining out. If all of you smile real nice, I might say, well, there's a little bit of it there. But We don't see it in each other. We've got earthly bodies. But Jesus talks about he's given the glory of the Father, which was in him as part of the Godhead. He's given it in us. But the problem is, what does it say in Revelation, or not Revelation, but Romans 3:23? For the wages of sin is death. No. For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. Sin shrouds us in such a way that the glory that God wants to implant in us can't shine through. And if sin is the dominant thing that continues in our lives and there's never a trusting of Christ, then the glory can't be there and can't shine out. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's many places in John chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2 at Cana. It talks about the glory of the miracle that he does in changing the water into wine. At the raising of Lazarus, it talks about the glory that shines out because he raises Lazarus from the dead. Read those verses for yourself. It's in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. It's in his everlasting power and divinity of which we fall short. So, they see Jesus manifesting the glory of God, and Peter wants to do something. Peter wants to, I got to do something with what I've just heard. Let's build some shelter places for these three people. You see, that's the way we all respond. What can I do? What can I do? I think the answer is, let's look. Let's behold his glory. Let's see. In fact, I would challenge you. I'm taking this challenge personally. I will, next time I speak, I will try to answer that I've done this, okay? Which gives me a month or two at least. But I want to go through and I want to take every time that I see that word glory. And that's an easy process. You take a concordance and you look them up. And you go right through. I'm going to highlight it in gold or yellow. So I know that's the word glory. That's doxa in the New Testament. And I'm going to look at all those. I'm going to see what I can learn about how God looks at me now. He sees the glory of Christ in me. He's the hope of glory. Isn't that what it says in Philippians? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to know more about that. I want to see more about that. So I would encourage you to look at this word glory and see what it is that God would say to each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Father, we thank you for that experience that was demonstrated there on that mountain. Father, we pray that you would give us a hunger to allow your glory to shine through us. Father, give us a hunger to share with other people that they don't have to be bound by sin, but they can know Jesus Christ and have eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.